When you grew up in this church, until I was ordained, the only church that I ever had a membership in, I was a part of. So really, one of the biggest pleasures to be here this morning is a way of saying thanks to those who've had such an impact on my life. I would not be here today if that weren't the case. So I do want to thank you. Really, it's just as much a pleasure to those that I don't know, that the Lord has brought you here. The church is growing and alive, and that the Lord has drawn you to Him and brought you to this church. And so it's wonderful to preach to you this morning as well. I have the delight of continuing the series in 1 Corinthians that the pastors have been going through here for the last several months. And this morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 12, if you have a pew Bible with you, that's on page 961. We're reading today from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. Why don't you stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. May the illumination of the Holy Spirit shine in our hearts, that you would direct us towards our truth, that we may find in your word that our walk may be strengthened, our hearts may be encouraged, our faith may be built up, as you would have us to become more like you and grow in joy and assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you know anything about Hollywood these days, you know that there are certain kind of movies they love to make. Basically, they like to make sequels. They like to make remakes of old movies. And they really like to make sequels of remakes of old movies. And one of the franchises that has really taken off is Ocean's 11. They've made Ocean's 11. They've made Ocean's 12. They've made Ocean's 13. Now they're talking about Ocean's 10. I guess they're going back in time. I'm not sure. But Ocean's 11, of course, originally was a 1960 movie with Frank Sinatra and the Rat Pack. And they decided to remake that in 2001 as a new Ocean's 11 with new actors. And I suppose it's not a movie I can recommend from the pulpit, but it is a well-made film that they knew what they were doing. But then they started making the sequels. I'm sorry to say that Ocean's 12, which came along 3 years later, not a good movie. I'll tell you why. Danny Ocean and his 11 friends have a heist they have to do. They have to pay back some money, so there's this elaborate plan they come up with, and the highlight, the center point, the middle of the movie is this plot to do something that goes all wrong. And then the second half of the movie is all the fallout from that. There's twists and turns and drama and tension. And as you're watching this movie, you're emotionally involved with these 12 folks as they try to get out of trouble and try to make things right. And it doesn't seem to be going well. And eventually it seems like they're going to get out of it. But then right at the end, for whatever reason, the filmmakers decided to have a flashback. And in this flashback, they go back to the middle of the movie, and they tell you that what you think actually happened didn't happen at all. It happened totally different, and they've been holding out on you. So now you're thinking, well, I've been watching this movie, and for the last hour, I've been hanging on the edge of my seat, and I've been involved, and I've been interested, and everything's happened, and I've just... all this tension and this drama, and it's all fake. the characters in the film, they knew what had happened, and they were just going along with it, but actually all that happened in the second half of the movie was actually meaningless because of this twist that happened in the middle of the movie that they never told you about till the end. But our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection were kind of like those Ocean's 12 filmmakers. By denying that any resurrection was possible, they're actually trying to go back to the middle, to the high point of history, and they're trying to change what happens, trying to deny that even Christ rose from the dead. Paul says, you can't do that. If you were to do that, everything that happened since would become meaningless. All the drama of redemption, of what Christ came to do, and the impact that it has on your life and my life and 2,000 years of church history would be meaningless. It would be fruitless, he says. It would be empty. It would be in vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. People in Corinth were trying to change this event by their refusal to believe that anyone could rise from the dead. Maybe you're thinking this morning, I'm not sure that really applies to me. You know, I come and celebrate Easter. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But Paul makes it a lot more personal than that, because actually the people in Corinth were denying that anyone could rise from the dead. They're denying resurrection was possible at all. So that's not merely Christ. That's not merely an event 2,000 years ago. That's you and that's me. That's our loved ones. So maybe you don't think that you deny the resurrection of the dead, but think about the ways that maybe we do in our own lives. Maybe when a loved one dies. Now there's no shame in mourning. There's no shame in being sad and missing that person. But when someone dies in Christ, do we mourn without hope? Do we act like we'll never see that person again? Like we have no chance of ever being reunited with them? That all the best times we had with them are in the past. Or perhaps another way we deny the resurrection is as we get older, we just have this sense of loss. Kind of feel like the best days are behind us. That as friends grow old and get sick and die, that life has less and less joy and meaning. And really, we wish if we could do anything, it would be maybe reverse time and go back to the good old days when things were better. Because we're denying the good days to come. Because we're denying, maybe not with our lips, but how we believe the possibility of our resurrection. Maybe you Maybe you deny the resurrection because you deny the supernatural. Because you think if something can't be proven in a lab and repeatedly shown to be true, then it can't possibly be right. So if we believe that, then we deny the resurrection. Or maybe it's just because we don't want to be resurrected. Maybe we just want to escape the physical. We think spiritual good, physical bad. Death is a release from the body. We can totally be free to be a spirit. By doing that, we're denying the hope that God has given us in the resurrection. Or maybe we just deny the resurrection by being so focused on this life, so focused on what we have to do tomorrow morning when we get up, or next week, or next month, that we lose the sense of the eternal, lose the sense of why God has placed us here, that we may glorify Him, bring people into His kingdom, be made holy, that we may spend eternity with Him. Again, that's not the kind of person who, with his lips, says there is no resurrection. Just by our distractions and our habits and the ways we spend our time, we show that we believe there's no resurrection. Well, these are the sorts of people, you and I, that do these things in our daily lives that Paul is addressing in this passage this morning. Really, we'll see three main ways that Paul goes about confronting and challenging and changing this denial of the resurrection. He begins in verses 12 to 19 by talking about the question of the resurrection, those who would question the resurrection. Then he turns, though, in verses 20 to 28 by talking about the reality of the resurrection, before finally in verses 29 to 34 speaking of our response to the resurrection. So we see the question of the resurrection, the reality of a resurrection, and our response to the resurrection. And we begin in verse 12 by the question of the resurrection. And Paul turns to those who are denying the possibility of bodily resurrection from the dead and says, if you are going to question the resurrection, if you're going to act as if the resurrection is not true, then there are severe and real consequences to the faith. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, these things would be true. And they're kind of like dominoes. As he goes through this first paragraph in our passage, he says, well, if this weren't true, then that weren't true. And if that weren't true, then this also wouldn't be true. And really, he shows that if the resurrection did not happen, then our hope is in vain. So he begins in verses 12 and 13 by kind of giving the first domino effect. That if we deny that we will one day rise from the dead, that first, Easter is a lie. Look at verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul begins by showing there's a very close connection between Christ's resurrection and between ours. It says the same thing in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. We'll talk a little bit later more about this theological connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. But first, he just begins by saying, if you don't believe that resurrection is possible, then you're denying that Christ was raised from the dead. And this is just historically illiterate. He says, remember last week, there were more than 500 witnesses to the resurrection? If we believe anything in ancient history was actually true, then we should believe in the resurrection. There's more witnesses, more early documents defending the resurrection than the fact that Julius Caesar was ever born or lived or was assassinated. And no one denies that. So how can we deny that Jesus was raised from the dead? There's more real historical proof for that than nearly any other event of antiquity. So if the first domino to fall is that Easter is a lie, then what is true about our own belief? Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Preaching of the gospel is centered on the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think of the preaching of this 1 Corinthians sermon series. Think of every way in which your life has been challenged or strengthened on the various topics that Paul has addressed in 1 Corinthians, whether it be marriage, whether it be how to have unity in the church, whether it be love, whether it be worship, whether it be the source of true wisdom, whether it would be how to celebrate the Lord's Supper, how to settle disputes among believers. Paul says this preaching is totally in vain if Christ has not been raised from the dead. At worst, he says, not only that, but your faith is in vain. This Greek word translated vain literally means empty. Your faith is empty if Christ was not raised from the dead. You're thinking, why is that the case? Look at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The word translated futile means fruitless. Your faith has no fruit, no effect, and no result. And he ties it again to Christ's resurrection. And you're thinking, why would I still be in my sins if Christ was not resurrected? I thought Jesus' death was for the forgiveness of my sins. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus' death was just the first step in a two-step process of death and resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was handed over, delivered for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection showed that the price was totally paid, that he was done suffering for our sins, that he was victorious over sin, over death, over Satan, that he lived to ascend back into heaven and to offer to his Father his finished sacrifice on our behalf. If Jesus were still in the grave, who would be there in heaven to plead for us? How could he show his wounds to the Father and say, the price has been paid, don't demand the penalty for their sins, they have already been paid for all who have faith in me. But because Christ rose from the dead, we can know that the penalty has been totally paid for, that the price is paid, that there's no condemnation now for us who have faith in that risen Christ. So denying the resurrection isn't merely a historical footnote. It's not merely an option that is just take it or leave it. It's right at the center of our faith. It's at the high point of history. All of New Testament history looks back to the fact that Christ rose from the dead. All of Old Testament history looked forward to the fact that Christ was going to rise from the dead. That's why Paul says in verse 15 that the next domino to fall is that if we don't believe this, and that we are actually misrepresent God, he says. He says, you make God out to be a liar if you deny the resurrection from the dead. Again, recall last week's passage where Paul said Christ was risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. That all of the Scriptures of that time was the Old Testament. All the Scriptures pointed forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if we throw that out, I shall throw out your Old Testament Scriptures. I shall throw out the Word of God and make him out to be a liar. Again, if you deny either the possibility of your resurrection or the fact of Christ's resurrection, it's not merely a personal belief that has no consequences. It actually goes to the very character of God. God who promised that Christ would be raised from the dead. Christ did raise from the dead, showing that God was true to his word. So when God promises your resurrection from the dead, we can be just as sure that it will take place. Look at the next domino to fall if we deny the resurrection. Look at verse 18. If those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if we deny the resurrection from the dead, it should be self-explanatory. If we want to deny the supernatural, if we want to deny the possibility that God can take those who are dead and raise them up physically, even better than they were before, in glorious bodies, as we'll see next week in the next passage in 1 Corinthians, then those who have died in Christ before us are lost forever. And we'll never see them, never be able to worship God with them again. But of course, consider the flip side. That if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and they have faith in that death and resurrection, then we will see them again. They have not perished. In fact, they're living more right now than we are. And they are longing for the resurrection of the body, that they may be reunited, body and soul, and perfect bodies that will never taste death again. But if we deny the resurrection, we deny that hope. Then finally, the last domino to fall. If all these things are true, if the resurrection is denied, if Easter is a lie, if preaching is in vain, if we mourn for those who have died without hope, he says basically our life is pitiful. He says, in Christ, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about what hope in this life looks like. You know, in this life, our hope in Christ leads to often some hard things. Leads to sacrifice, because we're sacrificing now for eternity. It leads to a lot of anticipation. If you're if you don't believe in Christ, your best life is right now. If you believe in Christ, you're anticipating something better. And so you're filled with hope. But if that's not true, if you've been sacrificing for nothing, if you've been anticipating something that's never going to come, it's pretty pitiful, isn't it? You might as well, as he says later, eat, drink, and be merry. But if you're sacrificing and anticipating and spending your life spreading a gospel that weren't true, that would be pitiful. If we stop the sermon now, this would be a sad sermon, would it not? Because these are grave consequences, no pun intended. These are serious consequences to denying the resurrection. But look at verse 20. Look at the hope of the gospel that Paul proclaims. He says, deny it all you want, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the reality of the resurrection. Paul points where else but to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is so meaningful for us. You know, in life, when we lose assurance, when we lose hope, when we wonder if does Christ really love me, is God really true? You know, often we want to look inside and we try to find, you know, where is faith inside of me? I just got to find it. I just got to hold on to that. Then I'll know that God loves me because I just have enough faith or I just have enough good works. But Christ is outside of us. Paul says, don't look inside. Look at what Christ has done. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The source of our hope is not the strength of our belief or being able to find assurance inside of us. The hope, the strength of our hope is what Christ has accomplished. It has been done, he says. Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, we don't have a blind faith. We don't have a wishful faith. We have one that is based in historical reality, what Christ has done, what God has done for us. And to impress this upon our hearts, Paul gives us three proofs, three strong reasons to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore you and I will be raised too. First proof he gives us is in verse 20 and verse 23. He uses this phrase, first fruits. He says, Paul says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, first fruits was a Jewish sacrifice. You may have heard of it. It appears in Leviticus 23. And basically what you would do is you would, in a new harvest, you would take the very first part of your crop, you take it to the priest and offer it as a sacrifice. And why did you do this? Why did you take the first part of your harvest and offer it to God? It was a sign that you had faith, assurance that God would provide the rest of the crop. It was a sign of reliance on God. If you thought, well, this might be all I have, I better keep it, that would be a sign that you didn't believe that God would provide what is still yet to come. But by believing that bringing the best and the first to God, you're showing that this is all from you, and I believe that you will bring more later. The thing that Paul, of course, makes clear is that if Christ is the first fruit, what does that mean? It means that God will bring and provide more later. Now, if I brought a first fruit of harvest of my field of barley, and it was barley, what would the rest of the crop be? Well, it would be barley. So the first fruit of Christ is resurrection to a glorious, sinless, perfect, heavenly, graced with imperishable life body. What will the rest of the crop be? Exactly the same. You and I, when we are raised, will have glorious, sinless, graced with heavenly, imperishable life body. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised too. And the point is of the first fruit that it's all one crop. It's all connected. If you want to know when does the resurrection begin, you kind of read Revelation, you're trying to figure out when does the resurrection begin? I want to know. Looking in the wrong place. It's already begun. The first fruits of the crop were harvested 2,000 years ago. And now we're just waiting for the rest to come in. Second reason for proof is that it's verse 21, verse 22, Paul says, the resurrection of Christ is just as encompassing as the act of Adam. He points to Adam. He says, for in Adam all died, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we know what Adam did. As he says, Adam sinned. And take a look around at you and see if that had far-reaching consequences. Do you know anyone who isn't marked by the sin of Adam? Who wasn't born into sin? Who doesn't sin each and every day of his or her life? I don't really have to look around me. I just look in the mirror to know that is true. That as Adam represented all of his race, it all died in him. We are sure that that is true. We can be sure that Adam was successful in that. We can be just as sure that Christ is successful in his act, reaching all that he represented, all that have faith in him. And you may be thinking, how does Christ represent me? I'll tell you how. That's at the center of our faith. That everything that happened to Christ becomes true of us. This is the center of the gospel. Why are your sins considered paid for? Because Christ represented you on the cross. Why are you considered a son or a daughter of God? Because Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4 tells us, and he shares that status with you. How do you have access to the throne room of God to pray to him and to know that he hears your prayers? Because Christ is there representing you. Being united to him is the key to all of our salvation. Therefore, how do we know that we will one day receive glorious resurrection bodies? Because Christ achieved that for us, and he represents us. In fact, Paul in Colossians can say that we've even been ascended to heaven with him. We're actually seated with God with him because it happened to Christ. And we are united to him by the Spirit. Therefore, it happens to us. This is a true and glorious proof of the resurrection. Because of the way Christ represented us, just like Adam represented us. And then thirdly, how can we have this third proof of the resurrection? Verses 24 to 28. Paul says, our resurrection and the defeat of death is nothing less than the crowning achievement of Christ's task. You may have been kind of confused in these verses here. Paul talks about, I think he uses the word subjected about six times in two verses. He talks about putting things under God's feet, but some things aren't under God's feet, but then they will be under God's feet. Let me summarize it like this. The entire crowning point of Christ's purpose in becoming our Savior was to defeat sin, was to defeat the enemy, was to defeat death, to win for the Father a glorious kingdom, and to come to him the last day and hand over the kingdom to God and say, Lord, I am finished. I have done the task. You are now all in all, as verse 28 says. You are now shown to be sovereign, shown to be glorious over all things, because I defeated death. Well, he can't defeat death if you and I die and are bound in the grave forever. Our resurrection is not an add-on to our faith, take it or leave it sort of thing. Our add-on is, our resurrection is the very reason that he came, to show his power over the enemy, to show his power over death. He says death is the last enemy. Well, you can't declare yourself the victor if the last enemy is still out there. You're only the victor if that last enemy has been defeated, has been done away with forever. Do you think Christ will accomplish that task? Do you think Christ will only get us 75% of the way and then peter out? That's not the God I worship. God sent his Son, part of a plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world, to win for himself a people, to do everything necessary to bring that people to him, and to defeat anything that would come between him and his beloved people. So if you want to believe that resurrection is possible, just look at Christ's track record in achieving salvation for you, and know that it'll be totally accomplished when you are resurrected, when you are raised from the dead. The reality of the resurrection is based on nothing else than the character and the work of Christ on your behalf. So that's the reality of the resurrection. What does it mean for you and me? What does it mean in our lives now that A, Christ was raised from the dead, and B, we likewise will be raised from the dead one day? Well, Paul gives, in the last five or six verses of this passage, our response to the resurrection. And he addresses it in many varied ways in our life. He speaks about worship, speaks about sacrifice, service, our everyday life. And the first way he gets at our response to the resurrection is kind of interesting, wasn't it? There in verse 29, he begins talking about something that we don't think about very often. One of those verses that sometimes we don't even know it's in the Bible until we read it. And we're like, what's that talking about? Verse 29 talks about baptism for the dead. What's going on there? How is that a response to the resurrection? Well, evidently, in the Corinthian church, in the believers that Paul knew of, there were those that became saved, believed in Christ, got baptized, began living as believers, but then began to be thinking about their loved ones who had died. And they said, well, you know, I want them to have eternal life too. So I know I'll get baptized a second time, but I'll get baptized on their behalf, so that they can be baptized and then have eternal life because they've now been baptized. Now, is Paul condoning this? Is Paul saying, yeah, you should get baptized on behalf of the dead? No, you can see how he's kind of keeping it at arm's length. He says, what do some people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why are people baptized on their behalf? He's not saying get baptized again on behalf of all your loved ones. Scripture makes it clear that we live once and die once and face judgment, and we don't have any chances after we die to get saved. Paul is not encouraging us to get baptized on behalf of the dead. But what he is saying is that when these people came together for worship and got baptized on behalf of the dead, they were doing it because they had a hope in the resurrection of the dead. If you didn't believe that this dead family member or dead loved one would ever be resurrected, why get baptized on their behalf? It doesn't make any sense. So their practice of worship and of the sacraments was wrong, but you could say it was coming from the right place because it came from a belief in the resurrection of the dead. How would our worship be changed if we truly believed in the resurrection of the dead? If we didn't just confess it with our lips, but actually live like it, how would our worship be changed? How would our singing be different if we really believed that we were singing to a living Savior, one to whom we would be reunited one day and sing in his very presence? How'd our prayers be transformed if we really, truly believed that Christ was hearing our prayers and offering them to the Father? How would our celebration of the Lord's Supper be changed if we really saw it as a foretaste of a real, physical, heavenly meal that we will enjoy one day with the Lamb of God? How could we come to worship and not be mesmerized and excited and joyful in our worship, knowing that all of it was really just a foretaste of heavenly, eternal worship? Paul's not encouraging being baptized on behalf of the dead, but he is saying, Corinthians, your worship should be radically changed by this mindset that one day you will be resurrected and joined to a resurrected Savior. Another response comes in verses 30 to 32 as he points to the suffering, to the sacrifice, to the evangelism that marks his own life. He says, "Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride to you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." I mean, obviously he's speaking hyperbolically here, but he says, I'm willing, you know, to come to the point of death every day on behalf of sharing the gospel. I'm willing to fight with beasts at Ephesus. You know, if the dead are not raised, I'm wasting my time. But if the dead are raised, I am willing to metaphorically suffer to the point of death. And in Paul's life, he will suffer to the point of death because he believed in the hope of resurrection. He was willing to suffer now on behalf of those who hadn't heard the gospel because he knew that eternity was at stake. He was willing to sacrifice all that he had to reach the corners of the world as it was known of at that time, on behalf of the hope of the resurrection. Are we going to have a mindset based in that glorious future that awaiting us? Sometimes we act like because the resurrection is coming, we can just sort of retreat now. You know, the good stuff is still to come. So, you know, let's just kind of build our bunker and make it through this life so that we can get to the good stuff later. Paul's not in any bunkers. Paul's not, you know, down there in his fallout shelter with his 20,000 cans of beans just waiting for Christ to come back. Paul is out there. He's fighting with beasts. He's going to the corners of the globe. He's preaching the gospel because he wants others to have that same hope. Does that sound like our response to the gospel? Do we see the time that we have now here on earth as a time of being willing to suffer, being willing to sacrifice, being willing to share that same hope with others? I pray that it is. And thirdly, we see the third response to our hope in all of our personal conduct. There's really no aspect of our daily lives that shouldn't be transformed by this truth. It says in verse 32 again, you know, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, the people of Jerusalem were called to be sober because judgment was coming. They were called to live in light of the reality of what was to happen. And they said, we don't care. Let's just eat and drink. You know, tomorrow we die, so let's have a lot of fun right now. Do we live ignorant of what is to come? Or do we live like people who should be sober-minded about eternal realities? They were living flippantly. They were living in ignorance. You know, Paul says in 34, this is like we have no knowledge of God. Throughout his letters, Paul is very concerned with how our life now should be transformed by the hope of the resurrection later. You could read about it in Ephesians. He talks about it in Colossians, about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Again and again, he turns to this point. Christ is going to be raised. Christ has been raised. You will be raised. Christ will return. Has profound impact on your life now. Let me read just a few verses from Romans chapter 6. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The new life for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely for the future, but that new life empowers our life now, Paul says. Every aspect of our lives, even down to eating and drinking. This should create a series of contrasts in our life. We focus only on the temporary. We focus on the permanent. Do we merely ask, what will this do for me now? Do we ask, what result will these things have for eternity? We still have to feed our families. We still have to work. We still have to plan. But we do it in light of the resurrection, in light of the eternity we will spend with Christ. Are we preoccupied with the worldly? Remember, I said at the beginning, sometimes we deny the resurrection just by the way we get too busy. So focused on today that we forget about eternity. Are we focused merely on self-preservation? Are we focused on God glorification? That he may be all in all, Paul said in verse 28. We focus merely on gratifying our appetites. Or do we seek to sacrifice and serve for the eternal? As I conclude, I want us to again remember that this is not merely a theological debate. It's not like we have some believers over here that believe in the resurrection and some believers over here that say it doesn't really matter. This is not merely an historical debate. It's not merely those who say there's good reason to believe in the historical resurrection versus those who want to deny it. Paul's made it clear this is a personal issue for each, every one of us. If we have faith in Christ, if we believe that he came to die for me, he came to die for you, if we believe that he showed that price was paid, that the penalty for sin was satisfied by being raised from the dead, if we believe that he now lives to make intercession for us, and if we believe that any moment he might return, we will raise from the grave if we are dead, we will be transformed in an instant in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul puts it elsewhere. It'll affect every aspect of our lives, Paul says. We have seen the great proofs. We have seen the great results. Let's now ask the Spirit to impress those upon our hearts. And may it affect each and every day of our lives as we gloriously wait with anticipation for Christ to return, to make our bodies new, that we may worship him in person. We may feast with him in person. We may be reunited with those that are loved ones that have died. All those dominoes are now falling in the opposite direction, that Christ has been raised from the dead, that Jesus points out the fact that God is not a liar, that God tells the truth, that our faith is not fruitless, but our faith bears great fruit, that our preaching is not empty, but our preaching is full of the gospel, that we are not to be pitied. Our life is not pitiful, but is now filled with meaning, with glorious hope, and with expectation. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that I can come to you in prayer because of the resurrection of the dead. Thank you that you hear our prayers through your Son. I thank you that we have new life, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, as the Apostle Peter puts it. Father, please whet our appetites for the eternal. And Lord, above all, please send your Son quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, give us the resurrection that you already have, that we may be united with you in body, just as we are already reunited with you in soul. We pray this in your name. Amen.